Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21, our text this morning will be verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, bless your word unto us. Use it to do what you've intended for it to do. We pray you'd encourage our hearts, that you'd strengthen our faith, that you would shake us out of any indifference or carelessness of spirit, Lord. Help us to heed the warnings of your word. Help us to rejoice in the comforts of it and the promises of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most impressive things you can see is a really well done renovation or restoration project of some kind. Probably many of you have friends who have at some point or another flipped a house. That's the expression they use. You know, they buy a fixer-upper, something that's been run down. Maybe it's in terrible, a deplorable state of decay. And then they go to work. And patiently, with lots of effort and tender, loving care, they restore the house. And if you're able to see the before and the after of a really well done renovation or restoration project, it's amazing how they can take something that is on the verge of destruction and make it like it's new. I have an uncle, my Uncle Joe. And he has, over the many years, been the practice of restoring vintage automobiles. And I've seen him work on some of these. This is something he's done many, many times, and he's really good at it. You know, you take an old car, maybe it's 40, 50, 60 years old even, and you bit by bit, little by little, restore it to its original condition. And it's remarkable. And again, a really well-done automobile restoration. If you look at it, it almost makes you feel as if you've gone back in time to the 50s or the 60s when that car first rolled off the assembly line. Renovation projects. Well, the ultimate renovation project is resurrection. And the new heaven and the new earth are a part of all that. The scriptures teach that when we rise from the grave with our resurrection bodies. They will be the same bodies that we lived this life in, but they'll be remade. They'll be renewed. They'll be made perfect. They'll be glorified. Now that's the ultimate renovation project, and that's what we read about in this passage in the scriptures this morning. It's God doing the same thing to everything. The same thing, that resurrection renovation will be wrought upon the heavens and the earth. The new heaven and the new earth won't necessarily be, in fact, most people don't believe they'll just be made from scratch, like the old order is just completely obliterated and something brand new is made. No, it's going to be a renovation, just like your resurrection will be. Yes, the scriptures say, particularly in the New Testament, that God's going to destroy this present world, but he'll destroy it in the same sense that he destroyed it with the flood of Noah. He destroyed everything, but then the waters subsided and Noah and his family came out to substantially the same earth. When he destroys this present world through fire at the end, as Peter tells us he will do, that's going to be the purifying fire of resurrection, the purifying fire of God's remaking, renewing, redeeming the heavens and the earth. God's plan of redemption will culminate in the complete renewal of all things. And so the three things I want us to take from this passage this morning are the perfect renewal of creation, perfect fellowship with God, and gracious warnings against sin. Those are three things we see in these eight verses. So first of all, the perfect renewal of creation. This new is kind of the central theme of this whole passage, really. He speaks of a new heaven. He speaks of a new earth. And then a few verses later, he says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from out of heaven from God. And then Jesus goes on to say, behold, I'm making all things new. It's a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And this, the passing away of the old order and the creation of a new is not a new concept. In fact, Isaiah was aware of it. We can read of it in his prophecy, if you'll just flip back with me to Isaiah in chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. The prophet speaking in behalf of God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So hundreds and hundreds of years before John, Isaiah saw the same thing. He saw the same vision. And now, as the Apostle John is writing his apocalypse, he sees similar things. We've already seen them several times in the book of Revelation. So if you think back to Revelation 6 and verse 14, what we read there is the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Or if you jump ahead to Revelation 16, look at verse 20. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. So you see the old order being done away, and the new order entering. Now you might wonder, some of you perhaps, why is there no more sea? Our passage in Revelation 21 says there's a new heaven, new earth, the old things have passed away, and the sea was no more. Well, why is that? I mean, some of us kind of like the sea. What's wrong with the sea? Why can't it be redeemed along with everything else? Well, let's remember, first of all, this is prophetic language. Prophetic language is, it teaches things through symbols, through pictures, and the passage we just looked at, for instance, in chapter 16 mentioned that there were no more mountains. And there are no more islands. We've seen that a couple of times. So that's intended to convey the idea of newness. The old order going away, being no longer, and the new order coming, a brand new thing. And also, you have to think of the sea from the perspective of ancient cultures, especially Hebrew culture. Because in the ancient world, and especially to Jews, perhaps, the sea represents danger. The sea represents chaos. It's a threat. The Israelites weren't sea-going people. They didn't really care much for the ocean. But there is that danger about going to sea. And so that's what is kind of being addressed here. Vern Poitras wrote this. In case you're worried about the fact that there won't be any sea in the new heavens and the earth, listen to this. He said, "We will not lose the beauty and awe that modern people associate with the sea and with its creatures. Rather, we will lose evil and chaos that ancient people associated with the sea." The removal of the sea means the permanent removal of all challenges to God's order, and hence the peace and stability of the new world. That's all that means. Now, we've been told a good bit about the new heavens and the earth just in these 8 verses. There's more to come in the passage that follows. But I want you to observe how, because of our natural limitations, the limitations of our finite and even of our fallen minds, it's easier to describe the world to come sometimes in terms of what it isn't. It's easier to describe it in terms of what's not there. And so we get this list of things. There's going to be no more death in the new heavens and the new earth. Death is the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, remember? And death is a result of sin. Death is a result of the fall. It's a result of man's disobedience, and there's not going to be any more. There won't be any mourning or crying. Most of you, within the last month or two, have had some occasion to mourn, some occasion to grieve over something. Maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe a difficult trial you're facing. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any more mourning. There won't be any more crying for any reason, because there won't be any more sources of grief. There won't be any more pain, the text tells us. Some of our dearly beloved here in this congregation wrestle with and struggle with and experience pain on an ongoing basis. Pain is one of those core issues of life. And in the new creation, there won't be any more. All those things, pain, mourning, crying, even death itself, those will be former things. They belonged to the first heaven. They belong to the first earth, the one we're living in right now. But let's be careful to note, they don't belong to this present age because of any flaw in it that God made. No, remember what Genesis tells us. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and when he looked at his completed work, what did he say? He said it was all very good. The death and the mourning and the crying and the pain all became a part of the creation because of us, because we ruined it through our rebellion, through our sin, and through the fall. But when the first heaven and the first earth are no more, pain will also be no more. Death will also be no more forever. The passage speaks of comfort. It says God himself is going to wipe away every tear. Your tears he's going to wipe away. Derek Thomas wrote, "There are no tears in this new world. God wipes them away, reassuring his people that every source of evil is vanquished. And the pain is gone." Think of that. pain gone. I can't help thinking of that because I've been having some pain in my hip. I think I injured it and been taking ibuprofen. And you know how when you've got pain and you take some medicine for the pain, you can sometimes feel that it's helping a little bit, but you can also sometimes get little tinges of that pain and you realize it's not gone completely, but it's going to be different at the end of the age. It's going to be different in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be completely gone. Every pain. And so Jesus then is saying, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. This teaches us that all the way from creation to the consummation of all things, Jesus is Lord. He's been in control of the process from start to finish. He didn't say, I'm the beginning and the next. I'm the Alpha and the Beta. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It's all of me. Jesus says. We speak of redemption in several different phases or categories. Redemption accomplished, for example. That happened at the cross. When Jesus laid down his life for you and for me, redemption was accomplished for all of his people once and for all. But then we speak of redemption being applied. That's what happens when God comes to you in power and changes your heart. The redemption that was accomplished on the cross is applied to you. It's applied to sinners, one by one, in space and time. Revelation 21 speaks of redemption fulfilled. Redemption complete. Here where he said to me, it is done. That is the Lord Jesus Christ's divine pronouncement of mission accomplished. It's done. And he speaks of the water, spring of the water of life. That's a reference to eternal life. Remember Jesus sitting at the well in Samaria, and that woman came. He told her, anyone who drinks the water that I shall give will never thirst, because that water that I give will become a well, a spring, welling up within them to eternal life. Jesus stood up at the feast in Jerusalem. He says, everyone who's thirsty, come to me. He's offering them eternal life. He's offering them perfect renewal, the perfect renewal of self, the perfect renewal of creation that will come to pass when this passing world is done. So that's one thing the passage speaks of, perfect renewal of the creation, everything, the heavens and the earth. But it also speaks of perfect fellowship with God. How often does the scripture use language of the bridegroom and the bride and the husband, to describe his relationship with his people? We see that throughout the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, we see that God putting himself in the place of a husband to his people and calling them his bride, because it brings out the idea of their close relationship. And so in verse 3 of our text, it says the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, something very interesting that you don't see in your version, but the Greek word there for dwelling place can be translated tent. It can mean tabernacle. And very interestingly, the same range of meaning is possible with the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament. Tent, tabernacle, dwelling place. And so when God says the dwelling place, his dwelling place is with man, he's saying, I'm tabernacling with you. And that was the meaning of the Old Testament tabernacle. It meant God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. You know how the camp was set up when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness? You had tribes at each point of the compass, and right in the middle was the tabernacle of God that represented his presence among his people. Isn't that kind of the essence of the covenant of grace? God with us. We were alienated from him, but he comes to dwell with us and call us his people. That's the essence of the covenant of grace. We see it in the Mosaic covenant. In Leviticus 26, and verse 11, God says to his people, I'm going to make my dwelling among you. When he prophesies the restoration of Israel back from captivity in Babylon, he says, my dwelling place shall be with them. And then it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the words of John chapter 1, verse 14? The word that was in the beginning with God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. And what we see is that the covenant promises are all realized in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it so powerfully, so poignantly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Comes right to us again in Revelation 21. He also uses the language of being a father and of his people being a son to him. I will be his God and he will be my son. You notice how when God in Scripture describes his relationship with his people whom he loves, he uses the most intimate and affectionate relationships to personify that relationship. He uses the marriage relationship. He uses the relationship of a father to a son to describe how he relates to us. And so here in Revelation 21, we find the fulfillment of God's promises. All the promises that he's been giving to his people throughout the ages. We find the fulfillment of the blessings of the covenant. And what were those blessings? I just wrote a bunch of them down so we don't have to flip too many pages. But consider Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Once again, from Leviticus 26, he says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hosea 2, verse 23. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Zechariah 8, 8. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And then, if we fast forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 through 10, Peter gathers all these expressions and he applies them to the church of Jesus Christ, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, who does the text say is going to enjoy all of this? Who are those people who are going to enjoy this perfect renewal and this perfect fellowship with God? The answer we find in verse 7. It's the conquerors. Those who overcome. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, when we are reading and considering the letters to each of the seven churches in Asia, each letter ended with, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers will receive this. And it's just a list of the covenant blessings. Some versions translate it who conquers, some who overcome. It comes from the Greek word nikao, where we get the name Nicholas, the one who triumphs, the one who is victorious, the one who overcomes. And all those who do overcome will have this perfect fellowship with God. But then finally, in that last verse of the passage, we see gracious warnings against sin. You know, Scripture is full of warnings against sin. It's full of warnings against the consequences that we'll face due to sin. Consequences that come when we persist in it. Usually, not every single time, but usually when the Scripture gives us a warning against sin, it also issues a call to repentance, doesn't it? They go together. And what that tells us, it's very important, scriptural warnings are always gracious warnings. Sometimes you, or maybe some people you know, think they read something in Scripture where God is warning against sin, and it just comes across to us and to our fallen ears and our selfish, proud minds. It comes across as heavy-handed. It comes across as overbearing. But God's warnings to us in Scripture are always gracious warnings. Because if you can hear the warning, that means you still have time to repent. And that's what God wants. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Scriptural warnings are gracious warnings. The point of them is not that there's this gleeful anticipation of payback for sin. No, the point is that God is gracious, and He calls all people to repent and to live. Nevertheless, some will not partake of this perfect renewal of creation. Some will not partake of perfect fellowship with God. Who will not? All those who remain unrepentant in their sins. And so we have a representative list, not an exhaustive list, but a representative list here in the text. Who will not enter? Who is actually instead going to go into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur? It mentions the cowardly. That might strike us as a little bit odd there. It means cowardly in the sense of those who are irresolute, those who are timid to the point of lacking resolve to walk with Christ, lacking resolve to believe the gospel and bow the knee to Jesus. It speaks as the faithless. We can just take that to mean the opposite of faithful. Faithless means unbelieving. It speaks of murderers. I doubt there are any murderers in this room. Or are there? Because murder has to do with the sixth commandment, and the sixth commandment goes a lot deeper than just taking the life unjustly of another human being. Anything that is harmful, unduly harmful to our neighbor, is a species of murder. Speaks of the sexually immoral, adulterers. That's the seventh commandment. And again, that goes far beyond just the act of adultery. And it speaks of and it condemns unchaste motions of any kind, even our thoughts. Sorcerers. Sorcerers will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Those aren't necessarily people that we tend to see on a day-to-day basis. You don't have the sorcery shop right next door to the Döner kebab place or anything like that. No, but what are the modern expressions of sorcery for us? Well, things like the horoscope, palm readers, fortune tellers, anybody who's going and trying to find information about the future that doesn't belong to us, and they're trying to find it through ungodly means. It's all a form and a brand of sorcery. It speaks of idolaters. Idolaters have their place in the lake that burns with fire. Now here, here's where it can get really convicting, because in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that covetousness is idolatry. Maybe none of you have ever bowed down in actual attempt to worship before a graven image, but if you ever coveted, you're an idolater. Because covetousness is idolatry. Oh, and what's the last one? All liars. Have you ever lied? Easier way to ask that question, is there anyone who's not ever lied? And the answer, of course, is no. We go astray from the womb speaking lies, says the scriptures. Kids, you've lied to your parents. All of us, when we were children, lied to our parents. If you've ever lied, you're a liar. You've lied to your employee. You've lied when you file your taxes. Now, what you're starting to see, perhaps, is there's some bad news here, isn't there? Because you look at this list and you realize, in some shape or form, probably guilty of all of these things. I am, and you are. We all definitely fall into one or more of these categories. That's bad news, because the text tells us where such people will have their lot. But here's the good news. The good news is, for those who are in Jesus Christ, you have been washed. We read that in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. Some of the very things on this list in our text this morning are in Paul's list there too. He says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he turns right back around and says to those Corinthians Christians, such were some of you, but you were washed. That is the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That although you are guilty of these things that justly condemn you to that lake that burns with fire and sulfur, Jesus Christ's shed blood can wash you of your lies and of your idolatry and of your sorcery and everything else. That's why the pursuit of holiness is so essential to the Christian life. Because everyone who has been washed will live like a washed person. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And again, quoting Derek Thomas, the guarantee of heaven for the redeemed does not lessen one whit the need for diligent pursuit of holiness. Heaven is gained through perseverance, not apart from it. So to sum up, the warning for us is that sin is nothing to trifle with. Flee from it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. But of course, in the age to come, there won't be any evil to abhor. There won't be any more sin from which to flee. Temptation, evil, and sin are also things that belong to this present age, and soon they will be among the former things. They're going to pass away, because God's plan of redemption will culminate in the complete renewal of all things. Our eternal dwelling place will be more beautiful than we can possibly comprehend right now. But the most beautiful thing about it won't be the place itself. It will be the communion that we will have with God. He will dwell with us, and we will experience the full enjoyment of being His people. And we get a faint glimpse and a foretaste of that, very faint, but a foretaste and a glimpse nevertheless, when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons we call it communion. Because when we partake of it, we commune with each other, but we also commune with Him. In the sacrament, we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to His death, but we also look forward to what we saw in our text this morning. We look forward to our Father's kingdom, where Jesus, finally, once again, is going to take the cup. And you know what the scripture says, don't you? He says, I'm going to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you as the one who has the power to make all things new and who have also decreed that you are going to do it. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve to pursue holiness so that we might see you. We pray that we might see you through eyes of faith as we partake of the supper now. We pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we